From the canyons of the mind, we wander on and stumble blind. Wade through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, hoping for some kind of clue, a road to lead us to the truth. But who will answer? Side by side, two people stand, together vowing, hand in hand, that love's embedded in their hearts, but soon an empty feeling starts to overwhelm their hollow lives. And if they ask the hows and whys, who will answer? Far upon a distant hill, a young man's lying very still. His arms will never hold his child because a bullet running wild has struck him down, and now he cries, oh my God, oh why, and who will answer? High upon a lonely ledge, a figure teeters near the edge while jeering crowds collect below to egg him on with go, man, go, and none will ask what led him to his private day of doom, and who will answer? As neath the spreading mushroom tree, the world revolves with apathy, while overhead a row of specks roars on, drowned out by discotheques, and if the secret button's pressed because some man has been outguessed, who will answer? Is our hope in walnut shells worn round the neck with temple bells, or deep within some cloistered walls where hooded figures pray in shawls, or high upon some dusty shelves, or in the stars, or in ourselves? Who will answer? If the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer? Who will answer? Who will answer? They're the words to a pop song that was written almost exactly 50 years ago. And yet, the ideas in them could have been written this morning, couldn't they? The world we live in, which is so lost looking for answers, where relationships begin with such incredible hope but then fall apart, where young, innocent lives are taken in wars that they don't understand and ripped away from their families, a world of depression and suicide and illness and isolation, a world of hedonism, where we fill our lives with meaninglessness while doom hangs over our heads. That song could have been written this morning. The tune couldn't have been. I listened to the tune this morning. There was no way I was going to play you that tune. It is awful. If you want to hear a terrible tune, put it in the Google machine and you'll hear it. But the words ask the big question of why is the world the way it is? Maybe it is all just random chance. Maybe all of this searching for God and talking of God is just a waste of time. Because if God does exist, why doesn't he do something about all of this? Why doesn't he do something about the evil and the suffering in the world? If God is there and he's good, why doesn't he clean up the mess? And that's one of the questions that our non-Christian friends throw at us, isn't it? If God is there, why doesn't he clean up the mess? Why doesn't he stop the evil? Why doesn't he stop the pain? Why doesn't he stop my pain? And yet, even as people ask that question, they're numb to the pain in our world. So thousands, millions die from poverty. And it's not that we in the West don't care, but that our hearts grow slowly numb. Is God like us? Has God stopped caring? Is God even really there at all? And if he is there, why isn't he stepping in to clean up the mess? Who will answer? Well, this morning we're going to see what God is doing about the mess as Jesus opens the scroll. When you think about it, not a lot has actually happened in Revelation 4 and 5 so far. John has seen God on his throne, and he's seen Jesus come to God and take a scroll from God's right hand. Not a lot has necessarily happened so far. There's been an awful lot of singing. But now the action really hots up. What's in this scroll? What does it say? What's so special about this scroll that only the Lamb can open it? Well, this scroll is God's judgment on humanity. We might have expected that from the book of Ezekiel. Remember, a lot of the images from Revelation, and particularly Revelation 4 to 7, come from Ezekiel. Well, there's a scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2. Have a look in Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides were written words of lament, mourning, and woe. You see, there's a scroll in Ezekiel 2, and we know what's in that scroll. It's the judgment of God. It's lament, it's mourning and woe. And that's exactly what we have here in Revelation chapter 6. As the Lamb opens this scroll, we're going to see God's judgment poured forth onto the world. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are called forth to judge the world. So have another look in Revelation 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. He was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and don't damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given a power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. See, the Lamb opens the first four seals, and four horsemen are called forth. The first horse is a white horse and rider, conquest. The second one's the fiery red horse and rider, war. And of course, whenever you have war, the black horse and rider comes along, famine. And you get those words, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and don't damage the oil and wine. A quart of wheat and three quarts of barley is barely enough to feed even one person for a day, let alone an entire family. That is, this is famine. And meanwhile, the rich are feasting on their wine and their oil. And with famine and war and disease comes death, the pale horseman. The four horsemen are terrifying news for planet Earth. They pour out God's judgment. But I want you to notice three things about them. Firstly, their judgment is only partial. So look in verse 8. They're only given power over a fourth of the earth. See, this isn't God's final judgment. This is just a foretaste of it. It's partial. Because the second thing about these horsemen is that they are now. The four horsemen are rampaging across the earth right now. Now, how do we know that? Well, partly it's by what's just happened in chapter 5. We've just seen Jesus ascend to his Father's throne in glory. And when does Jesus go to God's throne? Well, Jesus says it's when he dies and rises. In Luke chapter 22, verses 69, Jesus says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Stephen says the same thing in Acts. "Look, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." See, Jesus is already at God's right hand. He went there after he rose. Remember, Revelation isn't about the distant future. Now, chapter 1, verse 19, it's what is now and what must take place. Chapter 1, verse 3, the time is near. The four horsemen aren't a glimpse into our future. They are our present. They're what happens after Jesus rises and ascends in glory. See, God's already begun judging our world. You might have grown up thinking that God will judge the world at the end. You know, the idea of judgment day and all that, and that's true. We are going to see judgment day later on in this chapter. But God's already begun judging his world. Jesus actually taught that. Jesus taught that his coming and death and resurrection was the beginning of judgment. In John 12, he said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You see, Jesus' death, actually his coming is the beginning of judgment, but his death is the beginning of judgment. And it won't climax until Jesus returns. That is, you have been living in judgment day since you were born. It's the horsemen. It's conquest. It's war. It's famine. It's death. That's the world we live in, isn't it? It's a world under the judgment of God. So the four horsemen are partial. They're present. But the third thing to see about them is that we do their dirty work. So look in verse 4. The red horseman makes men slay each other. See, this picture isn't about visible horsemen charging across the earth. It's talking about us. God's judgment is that even as we sit here, human beings will kill each other and destroy each other. We live in a world that said, "God, get out, we don't want you." And God's judgment on us is to give us the world that we want, a world without God, a world where we're left to our own viciousness and our own hatred and our own sin. And so if you look around you, you can see the four horsemen at work every day. We have open war and bloodshed on almost every continent on earth. And the minute we get peace in Rwanda, Somalia goes up in flames, or Afghanistan, or Iraq, or Syria, and next it's North Korea. And we can't fix it. God doesn't want it fixed. The wars are actually God's judgment on us. There's no point praying for lasting world peace. Yes, pray for peace here in this particular moment, but there's no point praying for lasting world peace, for global world peace, because God doesn't want it. God doesn't want peace on earth. He's given us over to war. And so we have religious and ethnic cleansing in Myanmar. We have civil war in Syria. Our world is a place of war and hatred. And with war comes famine. See, is it because there's simply not enough food that the people in South Sudan are starving? Well, no, it's because of war. It's because civil war ravages Nigeria that men and women and children die there. It's because of war that we see little children on our TV day after day, and all the time the food that is sent gets pilfered away and ambushed so that innocent people die. And then with famine comes disease. Measles, something that we just get a shot for, kills hundreds of thousands of people in the developing world. Non-existent sanitation means that people urinate and defecate in their own drinking water. Did you know that diarrhea kills more than 2,000 children every day? That's more than AIDS and malaria and the measles combined. Diarrhea. To us, it's a joke. We laugh about it. To us, it's a day's discomfort. In the hands of the horsemen, with war and famine, it is the judgment of God. See, this is the world we live in. It's a world under the judgment of God. And it's not going to get better. There's a reason the world hasn't changed since that song being written 50 years ago. It's because the world hasn't changed for 2,000 years. Because we live in the horsemen. It's partial, it's now, it's terrible because we do it to ourselves. And so the questions that we began with of why is there so much pain? Why is there so much hatred? Why is there so much suffering? It's not because God doesn't exist. It's because God does exist. And it's not because God won't clean up the mess. He is. He's judging. And he will judge. We'll get to more of that later. But God's partial judgment is to make us to live in the mess we've created. I need a drink. Just turn me down so I can cough. Good, you can turn me back up now. Now, you might be thinking, oh, you're fantastic, thank you. Look. You might be thinking that since you're a Christian, you're actually immune from the judgment of God. Because when you think about it, Jesus died to take your judgment. And so surely, as one of God's people, you can expect life to be peachy. Now, have a look in verse 9, the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar all of the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" To each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who was to be killed as they had been was completed. Christians aren't sheltered from God's judgment. We're caught up in the judgment. We're the ones who are slain. In fact, our suffering is one of the signs that judgment has begun. So Peter says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, when God's household suffers, you know that God has begun to judge the world. And at that point, you ought to take the warning, because if God's people are suffering now, what's going to happen to God's enemies? You see, we're the ones who are to be killed until the full number is completed. In some way, there's a full number of martyrs that has to be reached before the final judgment comes. I don't think it's that God delights in seeing his people suffer. No, I think it's that older idea that God is patient in his judgment of the world. You see it back in Genesis 15. God waits until the evil of the world in persecuting his people reaches its full measure, until he reaches that point where it cannot be tolerated any longer, and then God brings the final judgment, which means the lot of this world, the lot of Christians in this world under the horsemen, is to suffer. God never promises that his people won't suffer. Now, we read in Jesus' letter that the normal expectation of church and Christian life in these last days is that we're going to be the ones who die. And here, the saints under the altar, when they cry out, "How long, God?" they're given white robes in promise of their future victory, and they're told to wait. But I want you to notice something in verse 9. And that is why we suffer. We suffer for the word of God and the testimony we maintain. We suffer because we preach. We suffer because we testify. Christians never suffer for being good citizens and conscientious workers. Christians never suffer for feeding the poor. Christians don't suffer when they change the gospel to match exactly what the world want to say. But we will suffer when we say, "I'm voting no for the sake of Jesus." Then we'll suffer. And there's something we really need to grapple with here very early on, and that is gospel preaching always leads to opposition. Faithful gospel preaching always leads to tension and controversy and broken relationships and pain. Now, we keep forgetting that because we basically have bought the lie of utilitarianism. Utilitarianism has as one of its basic tenets that we all pursue happiness. We measure right and wrong by how comfortable people are and how happy they are, and because that's what life should be like. We should all be happy. And so when people complain about Christians, we think we must have done something wrong. We think we must have been rude or something. We think we must have been too insensitive, or we must have been too controversial, because if we'd done it right, if we'd been missional enough, everyone would have loved us. We wouldn't be in this hot water. We wouldn't have the tension and the broken relationships. But no, gospel preaching breeds suffering and it breeds controversy. Suffering is just business as usual because we live in a world under judgment. And in this world, the true gospel is never going to be popular. People are going to resent us when we talk to them about hell. People are going to resent us when we tell them that Islam is wrong and demonic. They're going to resent us when we say that homosexuality is wrong. And we need to resist this sense that we must have done something wrong and we must change something because people aren't happy. Of course they're not happy. They're enemies of God. And so ministry is always done in the face of resistance. It'll always lead to opposition. We used to have a fellow on our campus whose stated greatest desire was to see our church destroyed. He looked me in the eye and he said, "I will do everything to destroy your church." And boy, was he creative in the ways he went about it over 3 years. He snuck into a lecture theatre at one point and he wrote across the board in enormous letters, "Come to Uni Church and hear Greg Lee speak about why all queers will be condemned to hell." I wasn't even due to speak that week. I wasn't even in Newcastle that week. It was a complete lie. The university went into meltdown. The white supremacists on campus bashed an African student. He made up a bunch of posters in our name saying that we supported that white supremacist group and that we agreed with the bashing. We actually made it onto the ABC News with that one. Then one year in O Week, he put up posters saying that I was the Antichrist and that I now called myself God. I think with that one, he was probably closest to the truth of anything that he'd said. But every single time with this fellow, my instinct was to say, I must have done something wrong. We must have been insensitive because someone is not happy. But no, this is just ministry. What does Jesus teach us? He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that's how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your reward. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you'll mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." When should we be worried? When they start giving us OBEs. When they start saying, "Oh, they're wonderful, those people. They're exactly what they're great contributors to society." That's when we should be worried. Because what's the sign of true Christianity? It's not popularity. It's not that people respect your contribution. It's not that the city is transformed around us into a more Christianized place. It's being hated. It's being excluded. It's being insulted. The true Christians have always been the ones that when we open our mouth, the world puts its fist in it. And we just have to get used to that. And if you're going to be a leader, you're walking into the front line of this battle. The people in the front line of the battle are Christian leaders, the preachers, the evangelists, the Christian politicians. And if you become a leader, you are painting a target on your chest. You just have to know that that's what you are signing up for. And you have to know it now, because when it comes, you're going to move in one of two ways. Either you'll give up on your social standing, or you'll give up on the gospel. But you can't have both of them. So decide now which means most to you, your reputation or the gospel, because you can't keep both. See, Christian suffering has always been part of being the people of God. And yet even that is not the end. When the Lamb opens the sixth seal, we move from the partial judgment enacted by the horsemen to the final judgment enacted by the Lamb himself. So look in verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every freeman hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they called on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Here's where we move to the final judgment, the future judgment of the great day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the Old Testament image for what we call Judgment Day. And John here just piles a stack of images on top of each other to tell us that what we have here is the day of the Lord. It's God finally pouring out his anger in one last explosive burst. But creation is torn down. So there's an earthquake from Ezekiel chapter 38. The sun turns black and the moon to blood from Joel 2. The sky rolls up like a scroll from Psalm 102, and the mountains crash down from Ezekiel 38 and Jeremiah 4. John just piles image on top of image to show us that what we have in verse 12 following is the very end of the world. Compared to this, the judgment of those four horsemen was nothing. That was partial, now it's final. And as they see it, everyone, it doesn't matter how great they are, it doesn't matter whether they're a king or a prince or a slave, everyone grovels. Everyone hides in the dust. Everyone at that point is brought to exactly the same level, the level of judgment. And they call the mountains to fall on them, and they call the caves to hide them, because it's better to die than to face the wrath of God. It's better to have a mountain fall on you than to face the anger of the Lamb on that last day. But what he says is death will not hide us. Death is no escape. There is no escape from the wrath of God. And every human being faces the Lamb in that moment. But he's no longer dead. He's no longer weak. He's wrathful. And who can stand? And at this moment, we begin to see why God has sent the horsemen. So you might have been sitting there thinking that God would begin to judge the world now. It sounds so harsh. It sounds like a God that I don't want to worship. It sounds like a terrible thing. God, why haven't you cleaned up the mess? Why haven't you stopped it? Here is why God has sent the partial judgment of war and famine, so that we'll never have to face the final judgment. So that we'll turn back to God while we have the time. It's so that we'll see the war and the famine and the disease and the pain and say there's something desperately wrong with this world and we clearly can't fix it. It's clearly not within our power to do something about this. Clearly we need God to fix it. That's the purpose of this partial judgment now, to give us the time and the prod to turn back to him. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard of this is that those four horsemen are kind of like the first drops of a great storm. You know those enormous southerly storms we get in summer? And I live right near the beach, and we'll be at the beach and you can just see these black clouds rolling up from the south. And as they begin to come, you get these big heavy drops that land on the sand. And at that point, we know to run, because you know that in about 10 minutes' time, the whole of the beach is just going to be chaos with umbrellas going everywhere. And we've learned to leave as soon as you see the clouds. That's what the horsemen are at the moment. Those horsemen are the first great drops of the storm of judgment that's coming. They're a warning that says, turn back to God before the storm comes. Because look at the words of verse 17. When the great day of their wrath comes, who can stand? Revelation 6 is a horrible picture of judgment, isn't it? It's partial and then it's final. God exists and he is doing something about the evil in the world. He's judging it. And it's an answer that our world doesn't want to hear, but it's the answer that God gives. And yet it's only half of the end. As we move from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 7, we move to this incredibly beautiful picture. Who can stand? Well, we're about to see who can stand. Have a look in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they all fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Here is the salvation of God's people. Verse 2, the angel comes up and he tells the destroying angels to hold back their wind for just a moment, because the people of God have to be sealed. And at first, John hears the people of God, and it's the full nation of Israel. 12 is the number of God's people, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And what we have is from every tribe, 12,000. That is, this is all of the Jews that are to be saved. But then he looks and he doesn't just see Israel. But verse 9, he sees a multitude that no one can count, from every tribe and nation and people and language. And they all stand before the throne of God and they all praise him. In verse 10, they say, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here is the people who can stand unafraid on the last day of judgment. Here are the people who have nothing to fear from God. Instead, look at their future in verse 14. I love this picture. These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun won't beat on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll lead them by springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. You see the future of God's people? It's so different to the rest of the world, isn't it? We don't look on the wrathful face of the Lamb. We look on the loving face. We don't hide in the caves. We're sheltered under God's tent. And God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. No more hunger, no more mourning, no more pain, no more persecution, no more suffering, just blessed peace in the arms of our loving God. Friends, Revelation 4 to 7 gives us this magnificent view of the world, doesn't it? It takes us from the throne room of God to the resurrection of Christ and what life is now going to be like, to the very end of the world, to the judgment and the salvation. And it shows us what we can expect. It shows us the reality now and what must take place next. What must take place next after Jesus is risen is this partial judgment where the world looks a mess. But that doesn't mean that God is absent. No, we live in the first great drops of the storm. We live in the days of God's warning to the world, saying, come back now. Come back before it's too late. And we live in the days when we are going to be hated for carrying that message. And we live in the days when we're going to suffer for carrying that message. Because people want to say we live in peace. They want to say everything is good. Everything is fine. Don't give us this bad news and we'll suffer. But we will live in the days when we must preach Jesus boldly. And we can preach Jesus boldly because we know his day is coming. And look, this helps us to think through life and ministry at the edge of eternity, doesn't it? What does this picture do to your heart? When you see a world plunging towards judgment, what does that do in your heart? When you see Christians in pain, being told to suffer just that little bit longer, what does that do to your heart? When you see the final salvation of the Lamb leading his people by springs of living water and God wiping their tears away, what does that stir in your heart? I'll tell you what it stirred in my heart at the age of 19. It made me want to stand up. I said to myself, well, look, someone has to tell these people about this danger. Someone has to tell them about the storm and the Lamb and his wrath. I just can't let people go to hell. And I said to myself, someone has to look after these Christians. They're being slain because of the word of God and the testimony they've maintained. And there's more to come. Someone has to love them and care for them. Someone has to explain this reality to them and give them hope and point them to Jesus. And I said, this salvation, it's too good to keep to myself. The idea of people crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. I want everyone I know to be there. And I want to take as many people there as I possibly can. Someone has to preach this message. And it stirred me to stand up and offer myself for the job. And you know what I was? Completely naive. I had no idea what I was stepping up for. I had no idea where it would lead me. To be honest, at that moment, I really had no idea whether I was even going to be useful. I was a mixture of enthusiasm, insecurity, naivety, and hormones. I was 19. But I tell you what else I was. I was gripped. Because this is the world we live in. At last, here is a clear picture of the world we live in. Revelation 6 is the reality. And so I wasn't just gripped. I was convicted. Because Revelation 7 is the future. Jesus is coming back. And I was challenged. At this very conference, I was challenged by a preacher who is far greater than I am to give up my life, to give up my comfortable career as a marine biologist, to give up control and to take up my cross and to follow Jesus. And more than that, to take responsibility for the people of God. And to do whatever Jesus asks me to. And from there, I was trained. Wonderful people poured time and love and prayer and rebukes and the Bible into me. And I've suffered. Going into full-time ministry has brought me more pain than any other decision I have ever made. It's led to more heartache, more tears, more broken relationships, more arguments, more insults, and more sins on my part too than any other decision I have ever made. It has broken me. But I don't regret it for a minute. Because the storm is coming. Jesus is the Lamb. This is the reality. He did die. He has risen. He will return. He must be preached. So will you stand? Will you flock to Jesus' banner? Will you take up your cross? And will you follow him? And will you suffer with him? And will you preach his name? And will you lead his church? And will you protect his sheep? Will you stand apart from the rest of your generation and live for something more than just pleasure? Live for something more than just travel and Instagram? Will you give your life for a future where we are before the throne of God and we serve him day and night in his temple and he sits on his throne and he shelters us in his presence? Will you give your life for a future where never again will we suffer and thirst and the sun won't beat down on us because the Lamb is going to be our shepherd and God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes? Will you live with that vision? Let's pray. Our great God, you are the one who sits on the throne. You are the God of majesty, power, might, and holiness. And we worship you. We worship you as creatures. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy of all glory and honor and power because you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being. We praise you as creatures, but we praise you even higher as your people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Please send Jesus back. Please speed the day when Jesus comes to receive all glory, when we'll see him face to face. Please speed the day when we will sing that song looking into Jesus' eyes. Please speed the day when you'll wipe the tears from our eyes. But until that day, may we be driven. May we be gripped by your majesty and the urgency of the gospel. May we so love you and the Lord Jesus that it's a pleasure to give everything up in your service. May we so love the world that we're willing to preach even as it hates us. Father, we pray that for the rest of our lives, we might devote ourselves for your glory. Please give us wisdom about what that might look like. Father, we know that everyone in this room will head to a different path, but we pray for the same heart, the heart of worship of our Lamb.